All right, so just a quick recap of what the one proposed outline of what John's gospel account looks like. We covered this last time, so we won't talk about it in depth, but we've got the very beginning of chapter 1, the first 18 verses, forms kind of a poetic prologue. It's going to set up a lot of themes that are going to reverberate throughout the book. Then sort of the meat of the text, you get into it in the rest of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12, and that covers all of Jesus' public ministry. And also, as we talked about last time, John tells us that this is a book of signs, and by that he's talking about some of the things we call miracles that Jesus did, but John refers to them as signs because they're pointing towards something. Ultimately, all these signs are pointing towards the cross. And they're pointing towards Jesus's true identity and the fact that God is faithful and a keeper of his promises. But I think, as we noted last time, there seem to be seven of these. And I think it's fair to say John wants us to count them, because when you get the first two signs, he numbers them. He says, this is the first sign. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And when you get to the second one, and he says, and that was the second. And then kind of from then on, you're left to count on your own as you encounter the signs. Chapters 13 through 17, we have a lot of dialogue from Jesus. It's probably one of the most treasured sections of our Bible, because we have more words there from Jesus than perhaps anywhere else. 18 and 19 covers his betrayal, trial, crucifixion, burial. 20, his resurrection. And 21 contains an epilogue that sort of looks forward to the future of the church and to his coming. As we talked about last time in the prologue, there are several themes. All these themes are going to reverberate all through. And in fact, we're going to see several of them here in the first two chapters. But this idea of Jesus as the eternal word, as the logos, the true account, we try to wrap our minds around the fact that he could be with God and was God, and nothing was created without him. There's this contrast of life and light and darkness and death, and that Jesus is the light and he brings life into the world. We're introduced to John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8, and we say that he's a witness, and that's one of the things we talked about in the intro, is that throughout this gospel account there are a series of witnesses. John the Baptist is the first one. It says he's a witness. He came to bear witness. And when we pick up here in a minute in verse 19, we're going to find out what his witness is, or what his testimony is. In verses 9 through 11, it talks about Jesus as the light. He's the one who, it says, was coming into the world. I just want to point out that that's Messiah language. When a Jewish person of this time read about the one who was coming into the world, that's the Messiah. And so John's very much wanting us to know, this is the Messiah, and he's going to tell us all the signs that prove that. But not only does he come into the world, but John wants us to know that he's going to be rejected. He's going to be rejected by the world. This theme in verses 12 and 13 in the prologue, that this witness and the light coming into the world, it leads to belief. And if for those who believe, then that leads into other things, such as life. And adoption of sin starts with, it says this, most of our versions are going to read, this is the testimony of John. But if you look back in the prologue at verses 6 and 7, and it talks about John, this is John the Baptist, it says he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. It said he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then verse 19, that's the same word that's being used for witness, testimony. So it is, and this is the witness of John. And so I think it almost carries a legal aspect to it. He's not just someone who saw. He's a formal witness. He's making the case. He's proving it. So there's this idea of witness, and he is a witness. And so we're going to find out, what is he a witness of? And obviously, as we know of John the Baptist, he's called John the Baptist because he had been baptizing. And so this draws interest from sort of the temple authorities in Jerusalem, and we find that they send some people to ask John the Baptist what he's doing and who he is. And one of the things that's interesting about this section of verses here is John doesn't focus so much on who he is. What his first response is he answers them in the negative. No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Because they come and ask him, are you the Messiah? He says no. Then they ask him, are you Elijah? He says, no. They ask him, are you the prophet? And he answers no. There's a little bit interesting contrast to the end of the book and Peter's denial. These are the same words. You know, Peter denies Jesus three times. He says, I am not. That's the same thing John the Baptist says here three times. But here, John the Baptist's denials are much more appropriate because he's denying, John is denying about himself. He's saying, no, I am not the Messiah. And then he says, no, I'm not Elijah. And he says, no, I'm not the prophet. The interesting thing about Elijah, well, first we ought to ask, why would they ask John, are you Elijah? So one thing we should realize is there was an expectation among many that Elijah would come and he would come again. And so where does this come from? Well, you don't have to look very far back in the Old Testament. In fact, it's the last two verses in our Old Testament that sort of formed the basis of this idea. So if you look back at Malachi, very end of it, chapter 4, 5, and 6, literally right before you turn the page into the New Testament, you get this verse. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So people were expecting this day. And they were expecting this day to come, especially during this time period because of perhaps some other prophecies in Daniel. But they were on the lookout for the Messiah, and they were on the lookout for Elijah. And we know from some other first century Jewish writings that they had other beliefs about Elijah. In fact, that he might even come back in person from the dead. And I think that may help clear up some of the confusion because here we have John the Baptist saying, no, I'm not Elijah. And then we look in the other three gospel accounts, and Jesus is talking about John, and he says, no, he is Elijah. And so how do we reconcile that? I mean, we're not actually told the answer, but if you look in Matthew 17, 10 through 13 there, I'll just sort of paraphrase it. What it says is that Jesus said, yes, Elijah must come at the first. And then he says, and in fact, he has come already. And then it says, his disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. So I think the distinction may be that John was saying, no, I'm not Elijah resurrected. I'm not Elijah personally. But there is a very real sense in which he comes in the spirit of Elijah, and he serves this role of Elijah that the prophets are talking about. So to me, that's the best way to reconcile that. They also ask him if he's the prophet. So to that, we have to look back to Deuteronomy to see why they're asking him this. And this comes from sort of Moses' closing words to the people of Israel. When Moses says that there will come a day when God will raise up another prophet in the same likeness as Moses. And that's what they're asking him about. You know, are you sort of the next Moses? Are you the next great one? And again, John says, no, I'm not. But then what does John say about who he is? So this is what's interesting. John, if he takes any credit at all, he says, no, I'm the voice, right? And so he actually quotes from Isaiah here, and he says, they say, well, what do you say about yourself? He said, and this is in verse 23, says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John goes back to Isaiah 40 to identify what his role is and who he is. And that's interesting because I think that to John, that says a lot about what's happening in the person of Jesus and what God is doing through Jesus. So John is identifying himself as sort of this mysterious voice that we read about in Isaiah. So when we look back at Isaiah 40, I think there's some important things we should know about this section of the Bible. In fact, Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 55, this whole big chunk, the second half of Isaiah pretty much, is for the most part one long poem, one long prophetic poem. There's very little breaks in it. It just kind of goes continuously from 40 through 55. So it goes all the way through Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant song and this prophecy that we relate to Jesus and his death on the cross. And I think what John the Baptist is saying, all this stuff that we know from the prophets, in Isaiah 40 through 55, that's about to play out now. That's happening now and I'm the voice that's heralding that this is coming. And so when we look at Isaiah 40, we get, you know, it opens with comfort, yes, comfort my people. So this is a prophecy giving comfort, giving hope, giving good news to Israel. Verse 3 and 5 in Isaiah 40 is what John's quoting from specifically. It says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. So the message is, you know, it's what is the message here then? It is so he's the voice. In verse 8 of Isaiah 40, it talks about the eternal word, just like the prologue to John does. You know, it says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Verse 9 of Isaiah 40 talks about a gospel. It says, go up on a mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift your voice with strength, O herald of good news. What is the good news? We find in verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 40, it says, behold, the Lord God comes with might. So the good news is God is coming back to his people at last. When you look in Isaiah 42, it begins with a verse talking about putting God's spirit in his chosen one. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, just for your information, God's talking about calling witnesses. He's calling Israel as a witness, and he's calling his servant as a witness. And there's supposed to be a witness that he's the true God. That's Isaiah 43:10, and that there's none like him. This is Isaiah 44:7. And in Isaiah 44, he says, these witnesses are to testify against the witnesses of the world that talk about the empty promise of the idols. And so God is sort of having this lawsuit with the world to show that he is the true God and that he's keeping his promises. And so I think John the Baptist, and I'll submit to you that John the author, both of them want us to know that everything that's taking place at the beginning of John in Jesus' public ministry is what was foretold in Isaiah. And so the beginning of John's gospel account starts with this quote from Isaiah 40 at the beginning of this section. If you go all the way to the end of the portion of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 12, John the author puts another quote in there, and that's from Isaiah 53. So he's quoting sort of the beginning and the end of this section, and he does it at the beginning and end of Jesus' ministry. And so I think what he wants us to know is all of this is related. And so this is an idea that's called inclusio. That's kind of the word for it, but it basically means sandwich. So you're sort of sandwiching the story around these big ideas. And just real quick, I want you to know this is not the only time John the author does this. So the book starts, we talked about this a little bit last week, with In the Beginning. Draws you back to Genesis 1. And the book ends basically with Until I Come, so as you look forward. He does this with their own witnesses. So the anonymous disciple appears first in this story in verse 35, and he appears at the very end of the book. Peter appears basically second in the story, and he appears also at the very end of the book, but not quite at the end. And so basically John is saying with these two things here at the bottom that I was there, Peter was there, we were there from the beginning, we were there to the end. So the point is basically that you can trust our witness. So as we're introduced here to John the Baptist, maybe now is a good sort of transition point. If anybody's got comments or questions, please feel free. If not, we'll move ahead. Up here with Cole.
I actually just had a question. This may be not something you know about. I just never noticed it this time. When he said, sorry, I'm trying to catch where it was. They ask him in verse 25, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? So I guess his baptism was, I'm pretty sure it was, but it was a more common thing. Is that something like prophets did? And like something they were expecting the Christ to do? Because like, why would they ask that question if, you know, I'm putting you on the spot. I know, Brian.
I think that's a complicated answer maybe, but I think there is precedence for baptism in the Old Testament, right? Like there are obviously purification rituals. I think there's even connections that they would have understood to sort of Israel's founding stories and, you know, even the story of Noah and the Ark. I mean, even Peter draws us to that in 1 Peter and, you know, even crossing through the Red Sea, Paul talks about that as being an analog to baptism. So I think they would have seen the mechanism of water and moving from sort of repentance and sin to salvation. They would have already understood that and through their purification rituals as well. So, I mean, I think they probably understood the intent. What they're asking, what I see them asking him here is, why are you doing it, right? So if you're not the Christ, why are you? To which his answer is, yes, but I'm, like he draws a distinction between his baptism and the one that's coming, right? So he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie, right? So he's telling them, something more is coming. And that's his whole point here. He's preparing the way. And then he's going to draw another distinction later about, you know, baptizing with the Spirit versus his baptism. So the one who's coming will also baptize with the Spirit. Anything else? Nope. We've got another one up here.
Yes, John. Brian, going along with what you're saying, as you just read in John 1 about, I did not know, but verse 33, I did not know him, but who sent me to baptize with water said to me. One of the things that Zechariah is told after John the Baptist is born, he says in Luke 1, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to the people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high shall visit to give, I gotta take my glasses off, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way. And then in Luke 3, it says, and when the word came to John, then he went out and did exactly what it was, when the word of the God came to John, then he went out and did exactly what he was said he was going to do. And so one of those things was to prepare a people for Christ. And when he did that, he went preaching to them about the baptism of remission of sins to a lost Jewish nation. Mm-hmm. So he is trying to reveal who Christ is. And he said, I didn't know who this man was, except I was told when you see the Holy Spirit descend upon him, then you'll know. That is, you will know then that he is the Lamb of God. And once you went back to Isaiah 40, 44.
Yeah, excellent point. Right, so he does say that when you look down here a little lower in verse 31. He's talking about Jesus. He said, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. So to Cole's question and to your point, part of why he's baptizing is to reveal Jesus to Israel. And if you think about how that happened, right? We're going to talk about this in this, so we won't read it all, but in verse 29 through 34 here, John's going to talk about his evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And he says that in verse 32, he says, and John bore witness. He said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And then he said, you know, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting. One, it's interesting that John the Baptist says he doesn't know Jesus, right? They're related. His mother even went and stayed with John the Baptist's mother when they were both in the womb. And it's also interesting that John is saying, he came after me, but he's the one who was before me. And why does he say that? Because John the Baptist was born, what is it, like 6 months, I think, before Jesus. So John the Baptist born before, but he's acknowledging now that he's received this sign in the baptism, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that he was before. or that he's preeminent to him. So it's, I think part of what John's saying is, I didn't know him. Of course he knew Jesus, but I think he didn't understand or fully realize who Jesus really was. And so I think that's part of what he's getting at. He didn't realize that until he saw the sign that God told him, right? So God told him, when you're baptizing and you see one where my spirit comes down and rests on him or remains on him, that's the one. And so we know that that happens at Jesus' baptism. John, the author here, doesn't tell us about that, but I think he assumes that his readers already know that story. But what we have here is Jesus is the one, when he was baptized, that God's spirit descended like a dove and it remained on him. I want you to think about that word remained here for just a minute. It remained on him. Jesus was given the full measure of the Spirit of God, and he kept it. It was his. And at the end of the book, it's his to give. And I think in chapter 20, after his resurrection, we even see him breathing his spirit onto his disciples. And so this idea that he fully possesses God's spirit and it remained on him is an important point that John wants us to grasp. And I think this idea of remaining is going to continue sort of throughout the story in kind of a neat way that we'll see here in a few minutes. All right, so in this next section then, that sort of starts here in verses 35 and through the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to meet some of the disciples of John the Baptist, and Jesus is going to start gathering his disciples to himself. And one of the things, if you looked at the handout, the sort of the questions was, what names of Jesus do we see through here? And I think this is interesting because we're still in the beginning. John the author is trying to give us a picture of who Jesus is, and so he uses a lot of different names and titles for Jesus in this little section. And so we see here in verse 29 and 35, we have John the Baptist proclaiming that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a pretty powerful image about who this man is. In verse 34, John the Baptist also says, I've seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. That may or may not be something his hearers heard as saying Jesus was divine. They might have associated that with a Messiah figure. But I think we as readers now associate it with both. In verse 38, the disciples call him rabbi or teacher. Verse 41, they're calling him the Messiah. They think they've found the Messiah. So they're saying this man is the Messiah. In verse 45, when Philip is... 44, no, it is 45. When Philip is telling Nathanael, he says, we think this is him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets spoke. But he says that person is Jesus of Nazareth. So we find out his name and what people referred to him as. In verse 49, Nathanael gives a confession. He calls him the King of Israel. And then in 51, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. So we get a lot of really broad picture of who Jesus is. Does anyone have any comments on these different names or anything you'd like to share before we move on? Okay. All right, so we've already this is sort of just a recap, but we've introduced the idea that John the Baptist is a witness. I just want to keep your thoughts on that idea of witness, because he's only the first of many witnesses we're going to come across. We won't get to the rest today, but there are many people throughout John's gospel account that are called witness. And I think they all, we're meant to carry the same weight with all of these. We're meant to think of these all as witnesses, both eyewitnesses, but also to sort of imagine this courtroom that God is taking us into to prove his case that he is the one true God and he is who he says he is. So John the Baptist is the first one. As we noted, his witness is, behold, the Lamb of God. And he says, I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. We already talked about, well, what's his evidence? His evidence was he saw the Spirit descend and remain on him. What about this idea of the Lamb of God? What would that What would they have associated that with? What connections would they make to Lamb of God? Do you have any? Sin offering, right? Passover meal, perhaps? Anything else? So one that comes to mind for me is Genesis chapter 22. Anyone know what happens in Genesis chapter 22? Yeah, we have Abraham, and he's commanded to offer Isaac, right? And as they're heading up to the mountain with the materials for the offering, you remember what Isaac asked his father? So this is in verse 7. He says, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" In verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide himself for a lamb for the burnt offering." So I think they would have associated this scene as well with John's proclamation that here is the Lamb of God. And I think they're not going to fully understand it until the cross, right? But that's part of John the author's witness, because he was the one who saw the Lamb of God upon the cross. All right, so calling the first disciples. In verse 35 and 39, we have the first two. There's Andrew and there's an unnamed one. I won't spend a lot of time giving you my opinion, but my opinion is that this unnamed disciple is in fact John the Apostle, our author. There's an anonymous disciple sort of all the way through. And that anonymous person identifies himself at the end as the author of this book. And I think we talked about it last time, why everyone believes that's John the Apostle. But I think this anonymous disciple at the beginning is also John. Some of the interesting things that happen, Jesus' first words to them, we talked about this last time too, are, "What are you looking for?" So he meets the John, and he meets Andrew, and he says, "What are you looking for?" And they want to know, "Well, where are you staying?" Jesus says, "Come and see," which I think is neat, because later on, when Andrew is telling Peter, he says, "Come and see." Or maybe it's when Philip is telling Nathaniel. He says, "I found the Messiah, come and see." So to me, they're being disciples, right? So Jesus tells them, "Come and see," and then they're going and inviting their brothers and their friends. They're saying, "Come and see, come and see." They're repeating the message. And to me, that's them being true disciples. Jesus has told them to come and see. Now they're going to tell others to come and see. I like that it says not only that they came and saw, but they stayed with him. They remained with him. So that's like, as the Spirit remained with Jesus, now they've remained with Jesus. Which is interesting, because they were disciples of John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they immediately start following Jesus. And you might think John the Baptist would say, "Well, wait a second, these are my disciples. Why are you running off?" But that's not his reaction at all, right? He's fulfilled his purpose. His purpose was to draw disciples to Jesus, to the Lamb of God, and that's what he's done. So one of the things I think is wonderful about John the Baptist is his preaching has nothing to do with himself. It is all preaching Jesus. None of it is for his own glory. None of it's for his own benefit. None of it's for his own status. And so he's not trying to make disciples of himself. He's making disciples of Jesus. And so we see him here in the text. He's perfectly content that his disciples leave and become Jesus' disciples. In fact, that's what he wanted. So Andrew goes and he tells Peter, in verse 41, he says, "We have found the Messiah." And then we get Jesus naming Peter. I think This is the instance here where we're told the name in the Gospels, and he says, you know, he names him Cephas, right? And what does Cephas mean? Stone, right? Yeah. Which, as we know, I think we get the implication of that from our understanding of the other Gospel accounts by what Jesus tells Peter. He says, "Upon this rock," and I think that's where we get our association of rock with the name that Jesus gave him of Cephas. And of course, we also know he was talking about his confession, that would be the rock. Let's see. So Jesus finds Philip in verse 43. I think just the wording of that is interesting. It said, on the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. So here these guys are, they're out looking for the Messiah, but it turns out he's looking for them too, right? He's looking for disciples. And I just think that must have been a special thing, right? That they would remember that Jesus found me. And Jesus was looking for them. And I think that's something, you know, when we think about our own evangelism, and we need to spread the message that Jesus is looking for disciples. He is looking for people. And so to me, the wording is significant, that Jesus found him. And but also that they were looking, right? So, but Jesus will meet us there. He will meet us in the middle as long as we are looking. And then Jesus sees Nathanael. All right, so who's Nathanael? Because Nathanael is not mentioned in the other three gospel accounts. Bartholomew, someone says. Yeah, yeah. So why do we think it's Bartholomew? Because in the other list of the 12 apostles, Bartholomew always comes after Philip, right? And here we know Nathanael is actually, you know, there's a relation here. He's close with Philip. So it makes sense. Philip and Bartholomew, Philip and Nathanael. The other reason is Bartholomew's not, that's a patronymic name, right? It's Bartholomew, right? So son of, I don't know what that would be, Ptolemy, but son of somebody. So he might have been Nathanael Bartholomew. And so that's the idea here. But this story is interesting because it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Or some versions say, in whom there's no guile. And then Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. All right, so why is Nathanael so impressed? Because Jesus...
He was sitting alone.
Mm-hmm.
And apparently the Lord saw him and made the statement that...
We'll get a mic up here, if you can wait just a second.
Nathanael was sitting alone under the fig tree, and he was in an isolated place, evidently, to be able to come to the conclusion that when Jesus said, I saw you, he's really asking Jesus the question, how do you know me? All of which, so basically the one to be seen is going to be witnessed by those disciples whom he selected.
Yep. And I think what Jesus does here is sort of a clever, seems clever to me. He tells Nathanael, he says, look, you're an Israelite in who there's no deceit or guile. I'll just say, I think my own opinion on what he's getting at is he's talking about Israel, who was the man in the Old Testament we know as Jacob, right? And what is Jacob known for early on but his deception, right? So he deceives his father to win the birthright, and his name means heel grabber. And I think Jesus is drawing attention to Jacob, because what he's going to tell Nathanael in just a minute is you're going to see even greater things than these, and he talks about an Old Testament story. And who's that Old Testament story about? It's about Jacob, right? It's about this sort of strange instance when Jacob, after deceiving Esau, is on the run, right? He's fled. He's left to go off to Laban. And in the middle of the night, he sees this vision that we call Jacob's ladder, and there's angels descending and ascending. And Jacob then calls this place Beth-El, or house of God. And he says, this is the place where God dwelled, or where he stood on the earth. And Jesus is saying, you're going to see angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Jesus is connecting himself to that story and saying, no, the angels are going to descend and ascend on me. And I think what he's saying is, I am the person in where heaven and earth is going to intersect. I am the person in whom God dwells, right? The Spirit of God rests on him and remained on him. So Jesus is drawing attention to that. Let's talk about the wedding at Cana here real quick. So one thing, it says this sign occurs on the third day. It's kind of hard to notice unless you're looking carefully, but John the author is kind of counting through the days as we go. In verse 19, that might be the first day. In verse 29, he says, then the next day. And then in verse 35, he again says, then the next day. So that would put us on day three. In verse 43, then the next day. That puts you on day four. And now, on the third day, that either puts you on day six or seven, depending on whether you count the first one or not. But John's drawing attention to this idea of a week. Well, he's already started out with going back to creation at the beginning, the week of creation. Now he's got the first week of Jesus' ministry. And just like Genesis chapter 1 and 2 ends in a wedding, now this week ends in a wedding. I kind of think that's symbolic. And I think there's another reason he's talking about the third day, right? Because what happens here at the wedding at Cana is looking forward to something else that's going to happen on the third day, right? And Jesus is going to be resurrected on the third day. And I think he's drawing attention to the sign part of this miracle. This is going to be a sign. And so what does that tell us? And this is a sign about transformation, right? Jesus is changing the water to wine. It's also a sign about creation. I mean, he's creating something out of what was understandably nothing. It was just water. We know that water on its own doesn't turn into anything else. You have to add stuff to it. Nobody added anything to it. That's the miraculous part of this. They poured the water in these basins, and it was a lot of it. It's a lot of water, and it produces wine in abundance, and the best wine. I think it's important to note that in verse 3 of chapter 2, when the wine runs out, it says, his mother says, they have no wine. It's a disaster. Like, that's the thing we should get from this. This is a disaster. This is a problem. These weddings lasted a week, maybe 2 weeks. It was a social disaster. That's why her mother's so eager to have Jesus step into this role and fix it. I think we also find out in the story that the person whose responsibility this was the groom. Because we see that with the attribution, when the host of the wedding tells the groom, you've saved the best for last. So here we see also Jesus inserting himself as the groom. He's the bridegroom. I think that's a sign of that too. And so we should make that connection. One of the things that may trip people up, which shouldn't, is Jesus calls his mother woman. But I think I wouldn't advise anyone copying that with their own mothers. But I just want to point out that this happens throughout John's account, and this is the way it's written. He calls the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, woman. He calls the woman caught in adultery in chapter 8, woman. He calls his mother while he's on the cross, woman. He says, woman, here's your son, when he talks about John. So of course he means no offense. It's unthinkable that his dying words would be an offense to his mother. So, and obviously Jesus would never mean offense. But yeah, this is just, and he calls Mary Magdalene also woman at the very end in his resurrection. So this is just a word that John uses, and it shouldn't be something that trips us up. I think it's neat that his mother says, do whatever he tells you. That sort of reminds me of Joseph and Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, do whatever he tells you about Joseph when the famine is there. Water to wine, I think, should also remind us a little bit of Moses and the Exodus story. What was the first plague? Water to blood. But here it's water to wine. And then before we close up, though, I do want to say, why water to wine? Like, what's the significance of this? But I think to the Jewish people, it would have been very significant. This is a sign of the Messiah. This is something God has promised to do. In fact, he's promised to do it for all people. So if we go back to Isaiah again, God makes these promises. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. And that's associated with this idea of there's going to come a day when he's going to swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. John the author wants us to make this connection, I believe. He wants us to know what this is a sign of. And so he wants us to know this is a sign that God is doing these things now, and he's doing them in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus is bringing this in abundance, and it's the best, right? I don't think John put this story in here to teach us anything about New Testament wine and whether it was alcohol or not. So I think it's unfortunate that we talk about it in that context a lot. There's a lot of good verses and sermons you can hear in the Bible about the evils and sin of drunkenness. It's not meant to teach us this. It's meant to tell us this is what's going on. This is what's happening. God is doing this now in the person of Jesus. I think we'll end here, but if anybody's got a last comment, maybe now's the time. If not, we'll move on to chapters 3 and 4 next week.